Go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 3. Is it weird for y'all yet that we're not just going through a book? Okay, I got one. Yes, that's cool. Yeah. All right. Well, as you know, we are going through our series titled Follow Me, What It Truly Means to Be a Follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to be picking that up again today. And the first couple of weeks, I don't know about you guys, but the first couple of weeks were really difficult. I mean, they were challenging, they were convicting, and this week, I'm pleased to announce, basically the same thing. It's a little bit easier in the sense of this week, we're looking at what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, it means that God is our Father. That sounds nice, doesn't it? And it is nice. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But we're going to see, what does that mean? How should we be reacting to that? How should we be responding to God since He is, in fact, our Heavenly Father? There's a story about John Wesley. If you don't know, John Wesley was one of the most influential speakers, one of the most influential pastors and speakers and leaders of the 18th century church. He grew up in a Christian home, and from all accounts, he led an exemplary Christian life. He graduated as an honor student from Oxford University. He was an ordained pastor into the Church of England. He spent a lot of time going to the prisons in London, and he would minister and preach to prisoners in the prisons in London. He spent a lot of time working with orphans and children living in poverty. He would provide food, education for these children. He was a man held to a high standard. He was beloved by many, respected by many. He even spent time, at one point, he went all the way to America. He went to the British colony of Georgia, back when Georgia was a British colony, to preach and to witness to the Native Americans who lived in Georgia. And when he came back from that mission, he actually admitted something about himself in his journal. This is what he wrote about himself in his journal. He said, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." You heard that right. After everything that he had done, he was already an ordained pastor in the Church of England, an honor graduate, did a lot of work with prisoners, did a lot of work with children living in poverty and orphans. He went on a mission trip halfway across the world, back when going halfway across the world really meant quite a bit. And when he gets back, he says, "I myself was never converted to God." So the question becomes, how can that guy, with everything that he has done, how could he say that about himself? What does that say about me? If he's saying he wasn't converted to God after everything he had done. He follows it up by saying this, "I had, even then, the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." And I'm going to be honest with you, church, I think that a lot of Christians fall into this. We serve God, and we do things for God, and we try to do things to please God and to make God happy with us. And we do it not from the viewpoint of, my Father wants me to do this. I want to do this because I love and desire that relationship with my Father. It's because I'm His servant. And you see, being a follower of Christ means so much more than just being a servant. It means that we are His child. It means that He is our Father. It means that He loves us, that He desires us, that He pursues us. And we should be responding to Him likewise. God is referred to with many wonderful and majestic names in the Old Testament. But you know, if you go through the Old Testament, which I did, and you count how many times God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament, you know what you find? He's referred to as Father in the Old Testament a grand total of 15 times. God's not referred to very often as Father in the Old Testament. But then when you come to the Gospels, and I'm just speaking of the Gospels here, when you come to the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, the books that go through the ministry and the life of Jesus, God is referred to as Father 165 times. And all but one of those times, it is Jesus speaking and teaching the disciples. One of the most prominent, one of the most well-known times that he does this is the Sermon on the Mount when he's teaching the disciples to pray. That's where we have the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Begin by saying, Our Father. You realize when Jesus instructs the disciples to pray that way by saying, go to the Lord and say, Our Father. That is the first time in all of Scripture that anyone is actually directed and instructed to refer to God as being your Father. You see, the consequences of that, the implications of that, are incredible. Because as followers of God, as followers of Jesus, we get to embark and go into a very unique relationship with the Lord, a unique relationship with the Creator of all things. We get to know him personally. We get to know him directly, not just as a far-off person, as a far-off being, as someone who created, as someone who has done great and mighty things. No, we get to know him personally as our Father. We get to have that personal, direct relationship with the Lord. And it's possible, first and foremost, because God loves us. That's the whole reason that it's possible. Because God pursued us. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to read one verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This is a passage, this begins a passage in 1 John where John goes through and he begins to talk about what it means to be children of God. He talks about why it's possible. He talks about how we should be reacting, how we should be responding to God as his children. But he begins it by simply saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's possible, and it happens. Why? Because God loves us. Because God has pursued us. God has made it possible. And it wasn't because of anything that we did. It wasn't because of anything that we deserved. It wasn't because of anything that we had earned. It was simply because, as the Creator, he loves us enough to make it possible for us to have that relationship with him. And I can't help but think of, you know, like my relationship with my kids. You know, I love being a dad. I love my little girls. I love being able to spend time with them. I love being able to provide for their needs. I love being able to grow in relationship with them. I love being able to see how they grow, how they mature, how their personalities develop. I love being able to see and be a part of all of that. And sometimes it's hard. We all know sometimes it is very, very hard having little kids. There are mornings where I just want to be asleep. Like it's 7 a.m. on a Saturday. I'm like, I just want to be in bed. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to get up. I don't want to go anywhere. And then all of a sudden, you have two little girls just run into the room and just jump into bed and say, Mommy, Daddy! Like, it's 7 a.m. Can you please go back to bed? But you see, I love everything about being a dad. Even the times where they embarrass me. Even the times where they just kind of like gross me out. Back in December when we had our church Christmas caroling night, there was it was getting towards the end of the evening, and Karis was hanging out with a lot of the older girls, and she's just kind of running around, playing tag, hide and seek, all that kind of stuff with them. And after a little while, she says, "Daddy, I need to go potty." I said, "Okay, well, let's go and take it." And then the other girls were going to the bathroom. So I said, "Okay, well, why don't you just go with them? You're a big girl. You can go and take care of that by yourself." After a few minutes, she comes back, and we're starting to clean up at this point. She comes back into the fellowship hall, and she's wearing everything that she had on. She had on her coat. She had on her boots. She had on her little red beanie. And she comes up and says, "Daddy, my hat fell on the toilet." I'm a little bit dumbfounded because I see it on her head. And I just look at her, I'm like, "It did what?" And I look over at the other girls and they confirm, "Yeah, it fell on the toilet." I'm like, "Why is it on your head?" She goes, "It's cold outside." Like, "Yeah, it's cold outside. That's not going to make it better." So I did what any dad would do. I very carefully took the hat off and gave it to her mother. But you see, I love being a dad, even in those moments, because you know what? It leads to laughter. It leads to love. It leads to growth. Even the challenging times, they lead to those things. And I love being able to delight in my kids, which is why it awes me so much when I come to this, because God feels the same way about us, even more so. No matter how much you love your kids, you could never love your kids in the same way or in the same amount that God loves us. And that awes me. Because when you come to this verse, I mean, you can basically hear the way that John is portraying this. He's basically saying, look at this. Do you understand what is happening here? God the Father, he loves us. He has made us his children. How did he make us his children? It took sending his son Jesus to the cross to make the possibility of allowing us to be his children. That's what it took. God did that knowing that the vast majority of people throughout time would do what? Would reject him. That is the love of God. It is a love so profound. It is a love so strong that the only thing that we should be able to do is just sit back in awe of it, because it's incredible. And it's not something that we deserve. We didn't do anything to earn it. We've done enough to not earn it. We've done enough to not deserve it. And yet he loves us. He desires us. The rest of the New Testament, you can go and read it. It talks about what? It talks about how God delights in loving us. He delights in providing for us. He delights in sustaining us. He delights in pursuing us. He delights in loving his children. And the only thing that I can really do is just sit back and go, why? I have no problem understanding on a mental level that God loves me. I can understand that from like a purely academic perspective. But when I think about it personally, when I think about it emotionally, I can't help but think, why? Why, God? Why do you love me? Why do you love any of us? Why do you not just crumple it all up like a piece of paper and throw it all into the garbage can? Like, why? When I ask that question, it makes me think of an interaction I had with Karis several years ago, back when she was going through her why phase. I do this thing with both of the girls. I do this thing where I just sing songs to them. I just make up random songs and I'll sing them to them about how much I love them or things that I like about them or different things like that. And no, I'm not going to sing them here because they're not copyrighted yet. And you know, this is being live streamed and everything. And if this is going to be used by anybody, I want royalties. So I think you all can understand that. Thank you. And so I was singing this song to her one day, and I was singing about how much I loved her. And at the end of the song, she's smiling, she's giggling, she looks at me and goes, "Why?" It's like, "Why what?" "Why you love me." I was like, because you're my little girl. She said, why? I was like, that's a good question. How do I answer this to a 2-year-old? So I said, well, mommy and daddy really wanted you, and we prayed for you, and God blessed us by giving you to us. She said, oh, why? I said, because God loves us, and God loves you, and God knew that we would love each other. She said, okay. And after that, she never asked again. She's never asked, why do I love her? Why does mommy love her? She's never asked that ever again, because she just knows it. She just knows it. She accepts it. Even when she's in trouble, she never doubts, she never questions whether or not mommy and daddy love her. She just knows it. Because she asked the question, why? And she got her answer. Because you're my little girl. Nothing's ever going to change that. And so when I come to God, and God says, I love you. I desire you. I want you. I can't help but ask God, why? And he says, because you're my child. But God, why? Why would you make me your child? To which God says, because I chose you. Me, who am nothing more than a broken, disobedient, hopeless sinner, just like everybody else. So we all fall in that same boat. We are all born into this world. We are all born broken. We're born hopeless. We're born sinful. And yet, God loves us enough to call us to himself. He's screaming at the top of his lungs to everyone, I love you. I desire you. I want to be in relationship with you. He's saying that. He's screaming it to everybody in the world. Because he loves us, and he came to this earth. He sent Jesus to this earth to make sure that we could know him as our Father. That is the love of God. Which brings us to a very important question. That is the love of God. So as a follower of Christ, how do I respond to the love of God? What do I do with the love of God? Look at Psalm 119. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from here, but starting in verse 10. It says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119. It's a psalm all about the word. It's a psalm about God's word. It's a psalm about the power of God's word. It's a psalm about the authority of God's word. It's a psalm about the desire to obey God's word. It is the longest psalm in the scriptures, and it is all about God's word. How should we respond to God? We should love him too. And I say that, and it's very easy to say something like that. It's very easy to hear it and just kind of pass it off as like, well, yeah, of course. That's obvious. That's not mind-blowing. That's not earth-shaking. That's not even profound, Pastor. Like, yeah, anything better than that? No, I really don't. And the reason I don't have anything better than that is because we're absolutely terrible at doing it in the first place. God loves us. He desires us. And yes, I'm sure that we know, yeah, I'm supposed to love God. And I'm sure that we could assent to that by saying, yeah, God, I love you. But here's my question for us. Do we have a true emotional desire for God? Do we have that? And no, I'm not trying to limit love to just an emotion or a feeling, because that's not all that love is. Anybody who is married or has kids knows that. But we would be foolish to think that that's not a part of it. We should desire God as he desires us. One of the things that I love about being a parent, one of the things I love about being a dad, is not just that I get to delight and love my kids. It's that I get to see the delight and love in them as they want to pursue me too. After this service, I'm going to go out into the lobby, and I'm going to stand over there like I do every Sunday, and I'm going to talk to people, I'm going to say bye to you, I'm going to say thank you for coming, I'm going to do all of that, and at some point, my kids are going to come running down the hallway, they're going to come running into the lobby, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to look at me, scream, "Daddy," and come and run and give me a hug. That's the highlight of my Sunday. I love you all dearly, but that's the highlight of my Sunday. When my kids come running in, see me, shout, "Daddy," and give me a hug. Because they love me too. It's not just that I love them. It's not just that I desire them or that I delight in them. They delight in me. They want to pursue me. How foolish of us to think that our relationship with God should be any different. And I think one of the problems is, especially because we're Baptists. I'm going to speak to us for a minute like we're Baptists, because I'm assuming you are, you're here. But one of the issues that we have as Baptists is that we don't like to get emotional at all when we talk about God, when we talk about worship, when we talk about pursuing God, desiring God. We like to say those things from a purely, you know, academic level. We don't like to talk about those things from an emotional standpoint. Because here's the problem. There are Christians and there are people who desire God, but they do it purely from an emotional standpoint, to the point that truth, God's word, is actually completely thrown out. It's not used, it's not considered, it's not desired in any way, because the only thing that matters is the emotion of it. But then there's the other side of it, to the point of, because we don't want to be that, we need to take emotion out of it completely and solely focus on the truth. Solely focus on the word. And here's the problem with it, because when you look at Psalm 119, look at how the psalmist writes this. He says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Here's the question for us, church. Is this person purely seeking God, purely trying to keep God happy out of a sense of duty? Out of a sense of fear, perhaps? A sense of, "God, you're almighty, you are all powerful. I don't want to do anything to upset you because you could squash me like a bug." That's not at all what this person is saying. Everything about what this person is saying, it's actually an emotional statement. Saying, "God, it is with my whole heart that I seek you." From Jewish language, from Jewish culture, the heart is the seat of everything in a person. It is the seat of knowledge. It is the seat of emotion. It is the seat of all of it. You see, what we fail to realize, what we have failed to realize as a church, is the more that we know, the more that we grow in our knowledge of God, the greater our desire and our emotional attachment to God should be. Faith fuels feelings. Jonathan Edwards has a quote about that. He says this. He says, "We can sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length
and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of his giving his infinitely dear son, and yet be cold and unmoved. If we're going to be emotional about anything, shouldn't it be our spiritual lives? Is anything more inspiring, more exciting, more lovable and desirable in heaven or earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel story is designed to affect us emotionally, and our emotions are designed to be affected by its beauty and glory. It touches our hearts at their tenderest parts, shaking us deeply to our core. We should be utterly humbled that we are not more emotionally affected than we are. Last week, when we were talking about being a follower of Christ, we looked at some of the foundations, like the fundamentals of being a follower of Christ. And if you remember, one of the ones that Jesus said was this: you have to love me most. You have to love me more than you love your spouse. You have to love me more than you love your children. You have to love me more than you love your parents. You have to love me more than you love anybody else ever. Because if we love anything more than we love Jesus, then it's impossible to be willing to die for Jesus. Because we'll want to live for that other thing. We get to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, the creator of our very lives. We get to know him as our Father. So yes, knowing about him, knowing who he is, studying his word, knowing what he has revealed of himself to us through his word is absolutely important. But the more that we know, the greater our desire should be. And unfortunately, I think what many of us have begun to do is accept or acknowledge, yes, I'm a child of God. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, God loves me. We've begun to simply acknowledge those things as just a statement of fact, without pausing for a moment to realize the actual depth of God's love for us. The degree to which he went to make it possible to have a relationship with him. We've done everything that we possibly can to try and love God in a way that completely takes out any sort of emotional attachment to God. And church, that's just not possible. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that it is. Because we should recognize and we should know true peace and joy, satisfaction, all of those things, where are they going to come from? They're going to come from the Lord. They're not going to come from anything else. They're not going to come from anyone else. Which brings us to our final point this morning. Go back to 1 John chapter 3 for me. In verse 4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. See, now's where it gets a little bit more difficult. Because if we, as followers of Jesus, if we are truly followers of Jesus, it means God loves us. He is our Father. It means that we should love him. We should desire him. We should pursue him as our Father.
and it means that we cannot live in sin. Because if we truly love God, we won't love sin. If we truly love sin, we truly do not love God. You can't have it both ways. And so many of us try over and over and over again to have it both ways. Understand, this passage is not saying that if you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you will never, ever, ever, ever fail ever again as long as you live. That's not what it's saying. If that was what it was saying, then John would not write two chapters before this, anyone who sins, anyone who fails, let them confess their sin to the Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive all sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There would be no need for that verse if being a follower of Christ meant you were never going to sin again, ever. No, instead what he's saying is this: if you're a follower of Christ, then you don't seek satisfaction in anything other than Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you do not live in constant and persistent sin. You don't even want to do that. That is not something you would ever desire for yourself. In fact, when you do fall into sin, it crushes you. It breaks your heart when you fall into sin, because James writes about sin as well in his letter. And you know what he says? He says, "You adulterous people, how dare you enter into a relationship with God and yet remain in sin?" When we enter into sin, it should crush us, because we're breaking our Father's heart when we do it. And if we truly love him, we truly desire him, that is the last thing that we would ever want to do. If you love someone, you don't want to hurt them. You don't want to do anything to hurt them. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, that is the last thing that we would ever want to do to someone that we love. And yet it's what we do to God constantly, because we desire sin instead of God. You know what's really happening? People are more than willing to make a quote-unquote decision for Christ if it means that they can get out of hell for eternity. People are willing to do that. People are willing to make that decision. What people are not willing to do is actually follow Jesus, because following Jesus means, I love God, I'm going to pursue God, and I'm not going to allow my sin to be a part of my life anymore. I'm no longer going to love my sin. Part of being a follower of Christ means being conformed to the image of God, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is part of being a follower of Christ, meaning every single day we look, we sound, we act, we speak more and more like Jesus. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. The word Christian means an imitator of Christ. And we have taken it and we have tried to make it anything except that. Why? Because if we're honest with ourselves, yeah, we don't want to go to hell. Yeah, we want to go to heaven. But no, we really don't want to let go of the things of the world that we really, truly enjoy. And we're trying to have it both ways. And what that inevitably leads to is Christians who look exactly like the world around them. It'll inevitably lead to millions of people standing before the Lord on their day of judgment and saying, "Lord, Lord, did I not go to church? Lord, did I not confess you? Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that?" And Jesus will look at those people and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." We can't hold on to sin and pretend to be followers of Christ. Because again, Jesus has made it very clear. In him, we'll no longer thirst, we'll no longer hunger, What does Jesus mean when he says that? When he is, that he is the bread of life, that he is the fountain of life. Those who come to him will never hunger or thirst again. What does he mean when he says that? He means in him there is complete and total satisfaction. There is nothing that we should ever need outside of Christ. He is the only thing that we need. Our satisfaction is dependent upon our relationship with him, nothing else. Because he provides it all. He gives it all. Why? Because as our Father, he provides for us. He sustains us, and he delights in doing so. So then we have to ask ourselves this question: what am I to do? Because I know in a room this size, in an audience the size that we have watching this right now, there are several people who struggle with this, who struggle with wanting to be closer to the Lord, with wanting to find satisfaction in the Lord, and yet cannot seem to get past the sin that's in their life. Like a dog returning to its vomit, we keep going back and going back and going back and going back, and just can't seem to get past it. So then what do we do? There are basically two choices. The first choice, which is also the most common one, and also the least effective one, is we try to change our actions. In order to pursue God more, in order to be closer to the Lord, in order to get past the sin, to gain victory over the sin in our life, we try to change our actions. We essentially boil down a relationship with God to nothing more than any other religious activity that can be found in the world. We limit it to trying to follow a list of do's and don'ts in order to try and make sure that we don't do this thing anymore in order to make God happy with us. And it fails constantly because it's trying to change sin from the outside in, and it doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. So then, what's the second choice? The second choice is this. Rather than us trying to change our actions, we should instead come to Christ and ask him to change our affections. Because do you know why you can't get victory over that sin in your life? You know why you can't seem to get past that sin in your life? It's because you love it. You can say that you don't want it. You can say you want nothing to do with it all you want, but the truth is, you love it. If you didn't love it, you wouldn't keep going back to it. And yes, I understand that is a tough pill to swallow. To be able to admit to yourself that yes, when it comes to choosing God or choosing the sin, I honestly would rather have the sin. The only way to get past that is to ask God to change our affections. To be a follower of Christ means what? We love Jesus. We love him more than anything. And yes, that includes our sin. We cannot remain in sin. We cannot live in sin and expect to find satisfaction in Christ. That's ridiculous. Because we're not really looking for satisfaction in Christ. We're looking for satisfaction in sin. And when we don't find it in sin, then we try to go find it in Christ. But we can't find it in Christ because we're never really looking for it in Christ. And so when we don't find it in Christ, we go back to the sin and try to find it in the sin. And guess what? It's not found in sin either. And we keep doing this ping pong match, going back and forth between trying to pursue God and then pursuing our sin. And it's never going to work. So stop trying. Stop beating your head against the wall. Stop trying to put all of the pressure on yourself to change your sin, and instead come to Christ, the one who has that power, the one who said, come to me, you will never hunger or thirst again. Trust him when he says that he is all the satisfaction that you need. If we would do that, you'd be amazed at how little power sin will actually have over you anymore. Because what will happen is when that temptation rears its ugly head, and trust me, it will, one of the lies about gaining victory over sin is that when we gain victory over sin, we're never tempted by it ever again. That's garbage. That is not what gaining victory over sin is. Gaining victory over sin means never giving into it. The temptation will be there. It will come. But what God is saying, what Christ says, is this: when the temptation comes, you know that there's no satisfaction to be found in that. So you'll never choose it. Because all the satisfaction that you need is ready for you, is waiting for you in the relationship that you have with your Father. And church, at its core, that's what it means to follow Christ. It means to enjoy God as our Father through Christ the Son. So you have a question that you need to answer this morning, church. It's a question that we all need to answer. It is this: do I delight in God? Do I find my satisfaction? Do I find my peace? Do I find my joy? Do I find those things in my relationship with God the Father, or am I looking for it in something else? And I promise you this, if you're looking for it in anything else, it is sin. It is sin to look for that joy, to look for that satisfaction in something other than God. Because when we look for it in something other than God, what we have done is elevated that something else above God. And that is idolatry. And that is sin. Stop looking for your satisfaction. Stop looking for it in something that is not God. Because our relationship with the Lord, our Father, he delights in pursuing us. He delights in providing for us. He delights in sustaining us. So stop trying to delight in something other than your relationship with him. So what is the answer, church? Are we delighting in the Lord? Are we pursuing the Lord? Are we enjoying the satisfaction to be found in our relationship with God as our Father? Or are we looking for it in something else? The altar is open for us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us enough, even though we were dead in our sin, even though we were enemies of you. Thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus to this world, to live the life that we could not live, to pay the sacrifice that we could not pay, just to adopt us as your children. And Father, I pray that as followers of Christ, we would not look for satisfaction in sin. We would not look for it in the world. We would not look for it in other relationships, but that we would look solely to you, to our Father, the one who loves us, who delights in us, who pursues us. Father, may we have that same heart. As your people, would you give us that same desire, the desire to love you, to pursue you, to honor you in the way that you pursue and love us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church? Thank you.